Well, good morning and Merry Christmas and Feliz Navidad y Prospero Año y Felicidad. And if you're impressed by that, it's because I was listening to a little Jose Feliciano. You know, he's kind of our age group this week. If you have a Bible, our text is Luke 2, the familiar nativity account in Luke's gospel. And most of us in this room have heard it time after time after time after time. But I want us to think a little bit this morning about what I'm calling first Christmas comprehension. That word comprehension or comprehensive is fresh in my mind. Over at the seminary with our doctoral students that are studying preaching, after they complete their coursework, they commonly are subjected to about a 2 to 2.5 hour oral examination known as the comprehensive exam. And in that comprehensive exam, what we try to do is to test the student's knowledge of all things preaching. What is that person familiar with related to the field of preaching and homiletics? I thought about that this week because if you're like me, I've read Luke 2 every Christmas for years and years and years. Yet I think it's possible to read and to get the basics, but not to really comprehend what's going on. So let me give you one word that I want you to think about as we walk through this very familiar text this morning. It would be the word condescension. Now, normally in regular English, if I say, well, that person was very condescending, you and I would take that negatively. That's like a person who acts like he's bigger and better than we are and tries to identify with us, yet it's in a very stilted, almost arrogant way. Well, scrub that from your mind, because when we talk about theologically this idea of condescension, it's the idea of God coming down and getting on our level and in essence in the incarnation becoming one of us. But there's a huge distinction. He does take on human flesh, but none of his godness is diminished. And that is the wonder of the incarnation, fully man and fully God. Well, with that background, let's look quickly at the first five verses in this familiar story, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, right off, I want you to notice with me the historical setting here. You ever wondered why would Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, include these historical details? I mean, why do we really need to know that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus? And even more so, why do we need to know when Quirinius was governor of Syria? I mean, what's that all about? I think at least in part, it's an acknowledgement of earthly governmental activity. Now, you think about what's going on at this time in history. You have a 400-year gap, the intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and Matthew's gospel. The people of Israel are longing for the promised Messiah, but presently they are under Roman subjugation. They don't determine, humanly speaking, their own destiny governmentally. They're under the Roman yoke, and that means, yes, maybe peace, but they're conquered, they're subjugated, and they're also subject to taxes. And they're also subject to periodic persecution, as we see later on in the development of the gospel. But notice this historical acknowledgement, the decree of Caesar Augustus. Well, historically, we know that Caesar Augustus ruled from about 31 BC to about AD 14. We also know that during this time, we're going to be introduced to him later on, especially in Matthew chapter 2. You've got this guy named Herod who ruled from 40 BC to 4 BC. Quirinius, the governor of Syria, ruled from about 6 BC to AD 9. This is all during a period of Roman occupation. I don't know all the reasons it's preserved in this nativity account, but I think it's important for us to stop and say, you know what? What God did when Jesus was born is historical time and place stuff that happened to real people in a real situation. It kind of dovetails beautifully with Galatians 4:4, doesn't it? In the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. So the acknowledgement of earthly governmental activity. And then notice what Joseph does from Nazareth to Bethlehem, about a 90-mile journey, with his betrothed who was pregnant. Now, that doesn't cause us to sit up and take notice, but Luke includes those facts because he's driving home an important point. In the ancient time, betrothal was more than our current engagement, but less than our marriage. So it's rather unusual. You've got a guy that's betrothed to a woman, but then we're informed that she is with child. She is pregnant. Now you look at Matthew's gospel and you know that Joseph and Mary remained pure. The marriage was not consummated until much later. Why? Because this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This was communicated to Joseph in a dream. And Luke takes great pains, being the physician that he is, to show you and to show me, this is Joseph's betrothed, and she is with child. What a bizarre, miraculous, and wonderful thing. A reminder to us, y'all, that God takes the initiative. I think about ancient times. I think about our world this very morning. One writer says the world is sagging under the baggage of its own emptiness. Isn't that an apt description? And I think it was somewhat similar in that culture, in that era when Christ was born. And so here's Joseph going back to his ancestral home. He's not going to leave his wife alone because she's near the time of giving birth. And so there is your historical setting. Next, let's look at the details of this holy birth. I've already read about it. Notice the text. The time came. Well, who was in control of that time? I've already alluded to that. Who determined the exact timing for the arrival of God in flesh? The answer is God the Father. The first Christmas was perfectly planned by a sovereign God. Literally, the text says, the time came for Mary to give birth to her son, her firstborn son. Now again, why would Luke stress that? We know that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is first in rank. He existed before time was. But notice that Luke couches it here in terms, God takes on human flesh as the firstborn son of Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. And then you're familiar with the terminology here. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and placed him in a manger. You ever thought about it? That in his birth, Jesus is swaddled in cloths. And at his death in the tomb of a borrowed man, Jesus is swaddled, bound, wrapped up with cloths. Fascinating, isn't it? Birth, death. And there is Jesus, the Lord of glory, in a manger, which was a feed trough. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson, what he wrote concerning Jesus. The one who populated the forest with trees now lies in the bark of one. The one whom the heavens cannot contain is contained in a stable. He who cradles the universe is cradled in a feed trough. He who began life wrapped in cloths and ends life laid in a rich man's tomb wrapped in cloths. Do you see something of the condescension there? And I'm going to say to you and to myself, we don't begin to really grasp the depth of Christmas and celebrate it as we should biblically, theologically, until we tap into this. Wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger. And then notice the next phrase. because there was no room for them in the inn. It's like an ancient no vacancy sign. Now, you don't see a lot of those these days, but most of us in this room have lived long enough. You're driving before the days of cell phones and Google and Waze and all those things. You're driving and you're tired. You come into a town and you think, man, I cannot keep my eyes open, so let's drive down the road and let's look for some what? Vacancy signs. You know, if you see that no vacancy, there's no place to stay. Well, what a way to welcome a king. No guest room available. Nothing happening at the Greater Bethlehem Hilton Inn and Gardens. No, in ancient times, it was customary. People would have two levels to their homes. The upper level where the people lived, and the lower level, that's where the animals stayed. So what a picture. What a picture that when God takes on human flesh, he's not inserted into a palace. He's not inserted into an imperial situation, but rather he's inserted into a very humble situation, so much so that he has to sleep in a cattle stall. Pretty stunning, isn't it? But then we get this heavenly announcement in verses 8 through 15. Let's look at it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, let's stop there. We've got this heavenly announcement, and it makes me think today about the extremes to which people go to make these birth announcements. You know, whether it's Facebook or Instagram, TikTok, whatever it might be, we have these big gender reveals, you know. The birth announcement, it includes, you know, stuff like the date and the place and the identity, the exact name of the child, the time of the birth, all those details. Well, that's really what Luke is giving us in verses 8 through 15. But I would call your attention to the fact, first of all, that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, singles out the shepherds. Now, these shepherds are out abiding in the fields, a nice way of saying they're looking after these stinky, smelly, stupid sheep, okay? And as such, these shepherds are ceremonially unclean. They would have really been looked down upon by the bulk of the religious establishment of the day. Do you see a common theme here? Condescending, born not in imperial regal splendor, but born in a cattle stall. Not announced, first of all, to the intelligentsia or the rich or the privileged, but to the lowly shepherds that are scorned by a whole bunch of people. And so they're singled out here. So an unexpected location for the arrival of Messiah, and then unexpected recipients of the first announcement of that birth. Do you see the theme? Now notice what happens here. It's a story of angelic appearance and the shining of glory. Verse 9, and an angel, literally a messenger of the Lord, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And I love the King James, and they were sore afraid. Isn't that great? Literally, they were fearful. They feared a great fear. They were exceedingly afraid. I mean, think about it. You're a shepherd. You're minding your business. And suddenly the sky lights up like you've never seen it light up before. And you see these angelic beings. That would cause you some consternation. And then look at what the text says. The glory of the Lord. Well, what is the glory of the Lord? Well, obviously, you're talking about almost blinding light. One commentator says the radiating majesty of God. But really, that whole idea of glory, as we talked about in our class, is the weightiness of God. We're not going to be ever able to overreach or to overemphasize or to exaggerate the weightiness, the significance of God. The only tendency we'll have as fallen humans is to not overreach there, but to underreach, to think too little of it. But the glory of the Lord is shining around them. And then look at what happens next. And the angel said to them, fear not. We've talked about that again and again, how often you see that in Scripture. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why is that there so much? Well, number one, God knows us better than we know ourselves, and God also knows how we constantly are fearful, and yet at the same time we deny it, don't we? Y'all fearful about anything this morning? Kind of uptight about something? Worried about what's going to happen in a situation, a circumstance that's plagued you all year, and at this point looks like it's going to continue into next year? Yeah. And what does the angel say? Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Well, why? Look at it. Behold, I bring you good news. The word there in the Greek New Testament translates the word that gives us our word, evangelism. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for just a few of the people. It doesn't say that, does it? For all people. Then look at verse 11. For unto you. Now imagine the original recipients, the shepherds. For unto you. Not for unto the rich people, the privileged people. Unto you, right here, abiding with your flocks in the field. For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So what's the angel doing? He's addressing the fear of these shepherds. And he's addressing it with an ultimate birth announcement. Now I want you to think about the contrast between the decree of Caesar Augustus and the decree of the Lord of Heaven. There's a real contrast between the message of the empire and the message of the angel. And I think we do well to keep that in line and to keep it in mind. Don't be afraid. Because shepherds, what's going on here, something's happening from another world than the world you know. It's the one from which angels come. And from this world is given to you one who saves you. He's not coming to take from you and to destroy you. He's coming to rescue you and sustain you. Look at those names there. A Savior, a rescuer. This Christmas, I hope, whether you've been a believer 2 weeks or 63 years, that you'll remind yourself that Jesus is your ultimate rescuer. He's your Savior. A Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Eternal King, the Lord, the ultimate and final authority. And so I love it. Man, that angel is saying, God is keeping His promises. You know, we sometimes get it mixed up, I think. God's reliability has never been the issue. The issue when it comes to reliability has always been with us. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing here this good news. And this will be a sign. Look at verse 12 and notice how it points back to verse 7. The angel is describing just what was experienced, just what we looked at back in verse 7. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, not just a few, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace among men, or among those with whom He is pleased. Well, that last part of verse 14 has caused some misunderstanding. Peace to men on earth. What's going on there? Peace for whom? Peace among those with whom He is pleased. It's often misunderstood. Literally, the peace among men of His good pleasure. Even more precise, those who are recipients of His gracious favor. You see, God doesn't come down in the person of Jesus and say what we often see in, in Facebook posts and responses that people make in written or verbal exchanges, often you hear, just do better, man. Do better. Listen, God doesn't say to you or to me, do better. You shouldn't say it to yourself. Salvation is not because I've done well. Salvation will never be because I need to do better and I've done better, because I can never do better enough. Salvation is because I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. And I'd say to you, on the basis of this text, you cannot begin to worship and honor the Lord Jesus this Christmas without the acknowledgement of how desperately you need a rescuer. And so it's a purchased peace. What did Jesus come to do? Hebrews 2:14. Came to give his life in order to destroy the works of the devil. Or what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You talk about an exchange? That's the exchange that is set in motion before the dawn of time, but it becomes reality in historical time and space with Luke chapter 2. So let's wrap it all together this morning. Because of the first Christmas, sinners like you and me can know true liberation, which leads to everlasting celebration. I could add another word there. I think about, if you look to Isaiah chapter 9, you see that whole prophecy of the coming of Christ, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, it's couched in terms of dispelling the darkness. We sing it in the song, O come, Emmanuel. Dispel the darkness and the gloom. It's against the backdrop of darkness. The people who walk in darkness have seen what? They have seen a great light. So there's illumination, and then based on that illumination, there's liberation. We're delivered. And then there's celebration, all because of what? Incarnation. God taking on flesh. And the light comes on. Y'all are familiar, obviously, with the famous Tom Baudet, Motel 6. Remember the statement at the end? We'll leave the light on for you. Can I say this morning that Christmas is about God turning on the light, and he's left it on. Jesus is the light of the world. And as I was reading this week, Christmas is not about gifts under the tree as much as it's about the one who hung on a tree. And in its sentimentality, our culture wants to, they're glad to talk about that sweet little Jesus boy, but they don't want to talk about the bloody cross that he occupied. But we're not left with that option as believers, because he's a Savior who comes to die. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, Matthew, you're beating on a dead horse here. I mean, all of us in here believe the reality of the birth of Jesus. I get that. But in the larger picture of Western evangelical life, I want you to think with me for just a moment about a song we sing pretty much every Christmas. Y'all know the hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful. O Come All Ye Faithful, joyful and triumphant, right? All right? And usually, in the vast majority of hymnals, you can check it out, you have that first verse, O come all ye faithful, invitation to come and worship, right? And then the next verse is sing choirs of angels. I totally agree with that. O come, let us adore him. But what you may not know, or may have forgotten, is that there is a second verse to O come all ye faithful. Largely, it has been left out. I don't know all the reasons. A friend of mine wrote an article about this recently. He speculated it may be that the words don't sound as good or enticing, but he came also to another conclusion. It is because we have fallen prey to the attempts to sentimentalize and almost water down the truly good news of Christmas. For instance, what does that second verse read? Here it is. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. And I think that's so critical because we got this invitation in verse 1. Come and worship, come and worship. Then in verse 3, sing choirs of angels. All we know the what to do, but we don't know the who. That's the basis of what we do. In fact, the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful has direct connections to the Nicene Creed, one of the earliest Christian formulations of belief, 325 A.D. What I'm saying to you this morning, it's very important if you're going to have a biblical Christmas to have a biblical understanding of just what Christmas is all about. And it's about God taking on flesh, God of God, light of light. And he's the one that we adore. Well, what are you getting at, Matthew? Well, I've got a quote today in your notes. This little baby came to die and to go to a cross. And today we hang crosses around our necks. Nothing wrong with that. We put them on our church steeples. You bet we should do that. But I think lost on us often is the horror of that cross. And I mention it to you this morning because to me it's the ultimate example of condescension. Listen to this. Here's the Roman orator Cicero. Here he is, at least 100 years or so before, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now listen to what Cicero says. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Wow. Man, that's a lot of people today. Don't talk to me about a bloody cross. Don't talk to me about the horror of the cross. Yet in the horror of the cross is the only hope that you and I have. And that cross event would never have happened had not in space and time this Jesus is born to Mary. Well, I also printed in the notes for you today a statement from the Puritan Thomas Watson. I encourage you to reflect on it. He was poor that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in the manger that we may lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven, that the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle. Whew. That Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which himself made. That the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bare, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother. That the human nature should not be God, yet one with God. Behold the love that passes knowledge. Come and worship. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for your gracious condescension. Thank you for the rescuing, pardoning, cleansing first Christmas. Thank you for a Savior, Christ the Lord. And Father, would you be glorified in our lives and in our celebrations this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.